Good morning to all of you. If you have your... It's red, but it says on. What does that mean? I'm good? Okay. Here. Okay. Okay. Let's put that there. Anyway, it's a lot to say. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I apologize if my voice is a little hoarse this morning. I just got back from a trip from Nebraska, and I'm allergic to their air. So I have really bad allergies. So if you hear me cough or clear my throat, don't assume the worst of me, please. Romans chapter 6. Wow, I really feel the power now. It's much louder. What I'm going to do first is I'm going to read the passage, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, and then I'll pray for our time. And I ask you to actually to stand for the reading of God's word, if you would. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, thank you, God, for your word. That we can have whole hearts of conviction, God, knowing that we can know who you are, and God, who we are, and what you have done to save us in your Son, Jesus. Father, we're grateful that you have called us to yourself, that you have transferred us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so, Father, we pray now that during this time, as we listen to your word, God, that you would use me as your mouthpiece, that your words, God, by your Spirit, would bring conviction, encouragement, and God, that it would bring life. God, to any dead heart in sin, God, would you use this time to save those, God, who don't know you. God, we pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Of all the insidious questions that have ever been asked in human history, the most evil question that was ever asked was asked in a garden. And that question is the question that the serpent posed to the woman in the Garden of Eden, to Eve. And the question is this: did God really say? Did God really say? See, that question is so evil and insidious because what it does under its base assumption is that it assumes that God is not good. It assumes that God is holding out on us. And ultimately, it assumes that we can know better than the Creator who has made us in His image. Did God really say? And this is the lie that every single one of us believes every single time we enter into sin. That we think that we have a better way of defining what is right and wrong. That we think that we know better than what God has commanded. But second to this question of what we see in the garden, of what I would maybe say the second most evil question ever uttered, is the question that often comes into our hearts when we truly understand that we are saved by grace alone and no effort of our own. The question that is just so easy for us to fall into, the question is this, that if you're under grace and that God's going to forgive you, why not just enjoy some of the pleasures of sin today and just say your prayers tomorrow? The question, whether it comes from Satan himself or from our own evil hearts, the questions of if I am justified by faith in grace and there's nothing I can do to ever earn or to lose God's favor because of Christ, why then should I have to live all of the rules and the imperatives and the Ten Commandments of Scripture? And unfortunately, just like the first question, this lie we believe in is often seen every single time that we think obedience and holiness is optional to the Christian faith. That any time we take sin lightly, we are abusing God's grace. Any time where we are okay with certain small sins in our life, but we avoid the big ones, we believe the lie that grace allows us to enjoy a little bit of sin. And this is the question that the Apostle Paul devotes a whole chapter in the book of Romans to, in chapter 6. And so, in essence, what Paul is trying to communicate in his letter is this, that the gospel is that there is nothing you can do, right? That it is only by Christ and his merit and his righteousness applied to you by faith where you can be made right, right? Where so as Tim Keller has famously said, religion says, God, here's my righteousness, now accept me. But the gospel says, Jesus says, here's my righteousness, now believe it. And in essence, what people then kind of think then is like, well, if I don't have to do anything, maybe I could just kind of live however I'm going to live, and God loves me, and he's going to give me his grace. And Paul just wants to be as clear as he possibly can. Never. And to be honest, what Paul is doing in these middle chapters of Romans is he is forging together our justification with our sanctification and with our glorification. Now listen very carefully. The person who is truly justified will be sanctified. And the person who is glorified will be sanctified. There is no one in heaven who wasn't sanctified. And so just for a little bit of context, do me a favor, look in your Bibles in chapter 5 in verse 20. So last week we kind of looked at the first part of chapter 6, right? But look with me at chapter 5, verse 20. So here's the statement that Paul makes at the end of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And now what Paul is saying is that when the law was given to the Israelites, sin increased. And the reason why that is because when you actually now have a standard to live up to and compare yourself to, there is more and more sin. And so the logic then was, well, if the law brings more sin, if I sin more, do I get more grace? And that is the question that Paul answers in chapter 6, verse 1. Look down at it with me, would you? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Again, do I just persist and keep piling up sin so that I get more grace and it may abound even more? What does he say? By no means. Now look at his point and what he makes at chapter 6, verse 14, the end of that section. He says this, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under a law, but under grace. And so it seems like in verse 1 and in verse 15, he's asking the same question, but they're actually a little different. They're nuanced. In verse 15, the question is now, well, since I don't have to obey the Ten Commandments, since the law is not really essential, but I'm under grace, do I really have to continue to live these Ten Commandments? Do I really have to continue to pursue holiness? Do I really have to make sure that I'm constantly obeying? In essence, what he's asking is, does grace give us a license to continue on in sinning? And look at his answer. What does he say? By no means. Now that is, in Greek, the strongest possible form of negation. It's like him saying no 1,000 times no. For the Christian, you have to understand that in essence, we are new creatures. We do not continue, we don't sin more so that we get more grace, nor do we continue on in sinning thinking that we don't have to fulfill the laws given to us. And so if I could just summarize all of what Paul is saying in verses 15 through 23, here's, I think, what would be a good summary sentence, something like this. We have been set free from sin in order that we may become slaves to righteousness. Because listen, God did not set us free from the tyranny of our sin master in order that we would run straight back into the tyranny of sin. We have been set free from sin so that we can now become slaves to righteousness or obedience or slaves to God. And so what I'd like to do in this passage this morning is to show us three reasons of why the Apostle Paul says as Christians, we do not have a license to continue on in sin. So the first point is this. The reason why as Christians we do not continue on in sin is because one, sin makes you a slave. And we see this point in verse 16. Would you look down with me? Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? And so the first reason Paul is trying to communicate to us is that if you present yourself to sin, it becomes your master. It's a pretty simple argument. It's a saying, of course, we don't continue on in sin because the reality of sin and the nature of sin is that it is enslaving. It enslaves you. Now, I have to be very mindful of the unique cultural moment that we live in. You know, it's been 150 plus years of the Civil War, and our country still, there's so much animosity around this idea of slavery. And there's a sense in which when we read about slavery, we import all of our American history of what chattel slavery looked like in the South into our ideas of slavery. And there's a sense in which I just want to communicate that I think all forms of slavery, no matter how they manifest themselves, are barbaric. No image bearer should ever have property of another image bearer. But I will say that the slavery that we're accustomed to thinking about didn't manifest itself in the same way that slavery did in the Roman world. I'm not saying that it was good in the Roman world, but it wasn't as barbaric. Because oftentimes what would happen in the Roman world is someone would run out of money, they would be in debt, and they would actually voluntarily put themselves into slavery. And there's actually, for a lot of slaves, the ability to pay their redemption to be out of slavery one day, which is unlike chattel slavery in the South. And so in essence, this point about slavery is something kind of hard for us as Americans to understand, but it's something that Paul's original audience would have totally understood. Because here is what slavery denotes. Here's the one thing that slavery means that you must understand. Slavery means this one thing. It means obedience. It means radical, exclusive, total obedience to your master. And Paul is saying that if you continue on in sin, it will enslave you, it becomes your master, and here's what a slave does. He obeys his master. And there's a sense in which Paul even goes on here. In verse 16, he says this, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so what Paul is saying here, and here's the principle, every single person is a slave to something, and there's only two types of slavery. Either you're a slave to sin, and it rules you, or you are a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. There's a sense in which I just really appreciate the Apostle Paul. It is always a binary. You either in or you are out. There are not 50 different options. There is no morally gray here. Either you are a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And there's a sense in which I just want to pause here and recognize that even the Apostle Paul realizes that this analogy of slavery isn't a perfect analogy. Do me a favor. Look down in your Bibles at verse 19. So Paul even kind of is saying here, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Now, I don't know if that's a kindness or an insult, but whatever it is there, Paul is kind of saying, like, listen, the analogy of slavery doesn't work completely well because here's why it's not the perfect analogy. Because typically when we think of slavery, we think of an evil, mean taskmaster over us, where we have no rights, no freedoms, and someone stands over us. And the reason why that doesn't completely gel with our relationship with the Father is because we know that we have a God who has humbled himself, who became a man, who died on a criminal's cross, who laid down his life for his very enemies. Yes, we are a slave to God. Paul himself says it in the very first sentence of the book of Romans, Paul, a slave to God. But here's what Paul knows about his master. That his master left heaven's glory in order to ransom and to redeem him. You know, a couple of years ago, it was my very first year as a youth pastor. I think I may have been the youth pastor of this church for 3 months. And there was two boys who came to youth group. They were visitors. Someone had brought them. And I think I was preaching somewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, something about being salt and light. And I don't know, visitors come a lot to youth group, and so they kind of come and go. But this friend who had brought them, who came to the youth group, approached me, and they said, hey, yeah, my friends came. And they said they didn't like youth group because they said that it felt like that you had to kind of give your life away and that you're kind of just have to do all these things. And me and this person were talking about, like, I don't know where they heard that from. Like, I didn't say anything about that. But I just thought it was interesting that people came to church, they heard the Bible, and what they heard is that you are just asking me to give away all the things that I love, that I can't do this, like, just the do's and the don'ts. In essence, I don't want to be a slave to your God. And the sad reality of it is this, is that everyone's a slave to something. The Bible says whatever you find to be the most good in your life, the thing that you hold dearest in your life, you will make it your master. Whether that is the opinion of others, money, sex, power, having, you know, the perfect American life, whatever you find the most good in your life, it will enslave you. And that's what Paul is saying. The reason why we don't go into sin is because it makes you a slave. And if I could just say here, this is why as Christians, we can never take sin lightly. You know, this is why that every single Sunday when we come here and we open up the Word of God, this is a weighty thing. Can I just tell you, not just because this is what I'm doing for my profession, but this time where we're looking into the God's Word and we're trying to see what it says is more important than going to the grocery store, of working in the garden. the weightiness of sin and following Christ is more important than the menial task of our day. And so Paul is making the case, like, if you just present yourself, if you continue to give on into sin, it will enslave you. And I'll just make one more point of application. I think we all know this, right? I don't think there's a human being who hasn't ever felt the enslaving nature of sin. That you know, the first time, or maybe you venture onto a website, you know, you shouldn't go to, you kind of think like, oh, that was just a one-time thing. And the next time, it's a little easier. The time after that, it's a little easier. And sooner or later, you find yourself controlled and enslaved and addicted to this God that you bow down to, sin. So Paul is saying, for the Christian, we do not continue on in sin because it makes you a slave. But the second reason why we don't continue on in sin is because you have been set free from sin. Now, I apologize if this point's a little longer, but there's a lot here in these next two verses that I think are just so helpful for us to understand a biblical doctrine of conversion. Would you read with me in verses 17 and 18? But thanks be to God that you Roman Christians, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, the reason why I think these two verses are so helpful is because Paul is shedding light. He's giving us a helpful way to understand what true biblical Christian conversion looks like. Now, I know conversion is kind of like a biblical theological word that we maybe have heard before, but we're not quite sure. But in essence, conversion is the Bible's way of describing the radical and miraculous work that God does in which he transfers one person from one place to another. In essence, what conversion is, it's a rescue. It's a rescue of the work that God does in which he takes someone who was once part of the kingdom of the darkness and now makes him a member and a citizen of the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a rescue from death to life, from wrath to forgiveness, from enslavement to freedom. So the Bible actually uses a number of analogies and metaphors to describe this work in which God saves someone, where they were serving idols, but now they serve the one true living God. And so one of my favorite passages to kind of describe conversion is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You catch that? They turned. What they were doing is they were following their idols and their own sinful desires, but when they heard the gospel, they turned to the true and living God. And so I think what Paul is going to give us here, he's going to give us a number of ways to truly understand what does it look like when someone actually becomes a Christian. What does that process look like when someone actually turns? And so let's look at this passage a little bit more closely. He begins in verse 17 with this doxological statement, but thanks be to God. But thanks be to God. See, the first thing that we must understand that every single time there is a true convert, a true Christian conversion, it is always a work of God. It is not somebody who has the moral resolve, who is smarter than everyone else to make the decision, to try to now superficially live the Christian life. True Christian conversion is when God, in his sovereignty, takes those whom he has called and he transfers them from one to another. And that's why Paul says, but thanks be to God, You, Roman Christians, you were once this, but God has now put you over here. He has saved you. But more than that, look what it says. But thanks be to God, and here's what he's thankful for, that you who were once slaves, again, this is what you were slaves of sin, but now you have become obedient from the heart. And this is the point where I really just want to slow down for a second. There's a sense in which it is really easy for people to make a decision, to say a prayer, and they mentally and intellectually, they assent to the doctrines of Christianity. They practice a behavioral form of Christianity. But in all of their belief and in all of their behavior, it is just done superficially. Listen, it is far too easy to come to a church, to learn to say the right answers, to look the way, generally speaking, how other people look, and to kind of just on the surface look like you're a Christian, but not ever actually be converted. And Paul here is saying true obedience is not just behaviorism. It's an obedience that comes from the heart because of the radical work that the Holy Spirit does in all of our lives. And so if I can be clear, God is never in the business of putting makeup on corpses. He is never trying to tie caterpillars to kites to get them to fly. If you know what I mean there. God is in the business of totally transforming us. This is why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, you are new creatures, new creations in Christ. Jesus, in his own words, you must be born again. So true conversion is a work of God in which he allows us to, from the heart, obey. And he goes on in verse 17 to say, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, this is a little harder to understand, but what Paul is trying to say here, he's saying, man, Roman believers, I'm just so grateful. I'm grateful to you, grateful to God, that when we shared the gospel, that you had a new allegiance and that you knew that true Christianity is that we are justified by faith alone. But with that comes a life that is radically opposed to sin. In essence, what he's saying, he says, man, guys, I'm just so grateful that you are committed to the teaching that we taught you. That you know that if you were to keep on sinning, that not everything is all right between you and God. That you are committed to knowing that meeting together with the saints is not just an optional thing when it happens to fit into your calendar. That you know that if you were to look just like the world, that you aren't a meaningful believer. He says, but you have become committed to this. That idea of committed is the same idea in Romans 1 where Paul is talking about how God has handed over unbelievers to their desires. In the same way, when we truly understand what the gospel is, not just I raise my hand, not just a decision, not just the warm, fuzzy feelings we get. True Christian conversion, where God changes our hearts and we're new creatures, and we know that in this life, the fruit of my justification leads to a life of obedience and slavery to righteousness. Do me a favor, just to make this point a little bit more clear. In Romans 1, if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can. Romans 1, so let's look at the very beginning of the book of Romans. In verse 5, Paul says this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Okay? The very beginning of Romans, Paul says, hey guys, here's the gospel. We receive this as apostles, and we preach this to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, do me a favor. Flip to the very end of the book of Romans, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, at the very end, where Paul is giving his doxology, what do we read in verse 26? But now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, now listen, to bring about the obedience of faith. That is the standard, the form of teaching that they were committed to, that the gospel always produces an obedient life. Obedience in the Christian is not an optional thing for Paul. It's essential to it. It is not the means for our justification, it is the fruit of our justification. And so Paul is trying to make the point, like, listen, you have been freed from the tyranny of sin so that you could become a slave to righteousness. Now, friends who are here this morning with me, this passage, along with many other passages in the New Testament, should be the passages we use to completely shut the door on cheap grace, easy believism, say a prayer and you're good, meek and mild Christianity. The type of Christianity that is a mile wide but an inch deep. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man to himself, he calls him to come and die. And there's a sense here in which I think if we're not careful, we can just kind of scoot over these verses and not really understand the implications of what Paul is trying to say here. Because a lot of times what happens in general broad American evangelicalism is we boil down conversions to outward expressions and signs and feelings. You know, it's very, you know, to say this, it happens more than I would like it to see, where someone says, well, I remember I became a Christian, I had these warm, fuzzy feelings, and I just felt like the Lord was really speaking to me, and I just had never had so much joy in my life, and so I became a Christian. And I'm not saying that those things aren't necessarily, they don't ever happen with a true conversion, but here's the thing. We ought to be concerned that the Bible gives no such evidence of a true conversion ever, in feelings of emotion or sincerity, or that you raise your hand or you said a prayer. You know, John Piper very helpfully says, you know, I don't know that I'm alive because I have a birth certificate. I know that I'm alive because I have a heartbeat right now. And, you know, if I could just be very sensitive, I want to be very careful in my words here, but, you know, I've been to many funerals, and one time I was at a funeral, and this person had, you know, never been part of a church, never even claimed to be a Christian, and clearly by his life didn't really do a lot of good things, but a Bible was pulled out, you know, from Aunt Sally or something, and, you know, right here when he was 6 years old, he said a prayer at VBS, and he's with Jesus right now. At best, that doctrine is dangerous, and at its worst, it's heretical. You see, the Bible is very clear that when someone is truly a Christian and true biblical conversion, there is always real repentance. Real repentance is new worship. It looks like a changed life, but it's not because of doing different things. The changed life flows from the new worship. See, again, biblical conversion is when God transfers you from this kingdom to this, to where you used to hate God, you now love God, and out of these new loves and this new desire and this change of mind and repentance flows a changed life. And so every time the Bible talks about conversion, it always is in the accompaniment of these two things: believe and repent. That to believe in the gospel is not just to mentally assent, it's to have a wholeheartedly profound trust in the promises that God has given in the gospel. And to repent is this new worship that I will love God, and out of that flows a new life. And so repentance needs to be something that we do daily. I don't know that I'm a Christian because I grew up in the church and I, you know, said I was a Christian a long time ago. I know that I'm following Christ because the Holy Spirit is now convicting me of the sinfulness of my sin, not just the badness of my deeds, but the treachery of my heart towards God. And so ultimately, when we misunderstand conversion, when we boil it down to a simple decision or a feeling or an emotion, we're in the danger of, like I said, putting makeup on a dead corpse. Consider these words from Michael Lawrence on his book in Conversion, which has been very helpful to me. He says this: when we turn conversion simply into make a decision, we are in danger of having churches filled with professing Christians whose lives look no different than the world's. Comparable Christian divorce rates, rampant materialism, high pornography usage, church members who rarely, if ever, attend. The problem is not that we have Christians in our churches who still sin. Of course we do. The problem is that we have Christians in our churches who aren't Christians. But we have given them assurance and told them to never let anyone question it. And although I know this is another pastor's experience, I never want to be naive so much to know that this at times happens even here. And there's a sense in which, you know, I don't want to come across like this and point my finger, but there's a sense in which in my loving admonishment to you is that you would examine yourself. And if I could just make a little plug right here too, this is why we care so deeply about meaningful church membership. That before someone would serve or lead or teach at our church, that we would all be on the same page about the gospel. That we would never assume that someone, just because they come, just because they say they're a Christian, actually have it. It's too easy to superficially live the Christian life. And not that we need to be, you know, the Holy Spirit x-rays and looking at people's lives, but there's a sense in which every time someone comes to membership, we want to ask them, what is the gospel? What does your life look like before Christ? And what does it look like now? What are the sins in which you are repenting of now? And we do this for their good and for our own. And so I want to be careful, because I know there's a sense in which I know there are people in this church who love the Lord, who are hating their sin, who are fighting it, and they just feel like they're being told that they're not a Christian. And there's even questions of like, well, how much obedience do I have to truly be convinced that, you know, that I'm truly a Christian? And I think, you know, all of those things, you know, I want to be sensitive to, and they're hard questions to answer. But there is a sense in which I also just want people to truly examine themselves. But to be maybe a little bit more helpful, let me just continue on reading a little bit from this book. And so what he does here is he gives a list of what false conversions typically look like, followed by a list of people that the New Testament describes as a genuine believer. So here's what he says. Typically, a false conversion will look something like this. Someone who was excited about heaven but bored by Christians in the local church. Someone who thinks heaven will be great whether Christ is there or not. Someone who likes Jesus but didn't sign up for the rest: obedience, holiness, discipleship, suffering. Someone who can't tell the difference between obedience motivated by love or obedience motivated by legalism. Someone who is bothered by other people's sins more than his or her own sin. And someone who holds grace cheap and his own comfort costly. Now compare this to the description of a genuine Christian in the New Testament. Someone who loves fellow Christians in the local church because he or she loves God. Someone who desires fellowship with God and not just ease in heaven. Someone who understands that following Jesus means discipleship, who obeys God out of love for God, who is eager to confess and turn away from his or her sin. Someone who holds grace costly and their own desires cheap. See, friends, these are the type of Christians that we desire to see grow in our church, in our city, in our nation, in the whole world, because true conversion, true believers are new people. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin, but now you've been committed, you've made allegiance that you are slaves to righteousness. Repent and believe. And so, just maybe to give us a few helpful boots on the ground applications, how should some of this look? This true doctrine of conversion. One, I just want to give a word to parents here, with kids. You know, being the father of four little girls, I so desperately pray and desire to see my children come to know Jesus in a meaningful way. Something I often pray for my daughters for, I say, Lord, help my daughters to see the need for their sin. And there's a sense in which the word I want to share with parents is be encouraged if your child makes a profession of faith. Like, that's a good thing. We're encouraged by that. But there's a sense in which we can say, you know, oh, they made a profession of faith. They said that they were a Christian when they were in the third grade. But I just would encourage you to continue to look for the true signs of conversion, which is the obedience of faith and the repentance from sins. I'm not saying that we have to assume that our children are always not Christians, but we need to just continue to look for more than just they said they're Christians. I remember one time I was listening to an artist, and they had shared how they were so excited their 8-year-old son had accepted Jesus into his heart. And then 4 hours later, he came into the room, and he said, Mom, I've also accepted Spider-Man into my heart, you know? Like, we just have to be aware that true conversion is more than just the declaration. It's the life of repentance and faith that we look for, and we pray for that fruit in the lives of our children and really of our whole church. But the second thing, I think this idea of conversion has a lot of implications for our evangelism, doing responsible evangelism as a church and as individuals. It is not enough to move someone to mentally ascend to the ideas of the gospel. And as a naive, you know, ignorant, but very well-intentioned sophomore in high school, I remember sharing my faith, sharing the gospel with my friend in my backyard, and I just walked through the gospel, and I had this little, like, evangelism cube, and it kind of just showed the world, sin, the cross, and this clever little cube, and I was like, well, hey, man, do you believe this? Do you want Jesus? He's like, yeah, sure. All right, just pray with me. Just repeat up these words. And he's like, he said the words, like, you're a Christian. Grateful, sure, but there's a sense in which we need to help people understand that the way we really respond to the gospel is not by just saying a prayer, but it's repentance and it's believing, and it's the daily thing that we do. And maybe just, you know, one or two other thoughts here. I think this point, you have to pause and just consider here. This, again, I made this application in the first point. This is why we take sin seriously. Are there even just small sins in your life that you know are there, but you're just tolerant of? Are there things that are you've kind of hidden from people, sin in your life that you haven't told anyone about? And I would just encourage you, when was the last time you've actually just came with another Christian and you confessed sin and you asked for help? When was the last time you kind of made an attack, a warfare against the sin that so easily entangles you? You know, if we're truly slaves, if we're truly new creations, new creatures, we fight sin, we war with it. And lastly, I just want to just encourage you. I know this point was a little heavy, But I was really blessed by this point. I was reading in John Stott's commentary on Romans, and he makes this point, and the application is this. He says, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And in that, what he does is, John Stott is a, you know, England preacher, commentary writer, and he was recounting watching a documentary on the uncrowned King Edward VIII, who is the uncle of Queen Elizabeth now. And when this guy had died, there's a documentary about his life, and in essence, he was recounting his life as being the Prince of Wales and having his dad as king, and he said that his dad was a strict disciplinarian. And one time in particular, he had done something as a kid, and his dad was pretty firm with him, but he told him this. He says, my dear boy, you must always remember who you are. Must always remember who you are. And so it is with our Heavenly Father, who says the same thing to us every single day. My dear child, you must remember who you are. You must remember who you are. And that is my encouragement to you when we talk about running from sin and fleeing from it. Remember who you are. Remind yourself daily that you are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave to righteousness. Talk to yourself. Ask yourself questions. Ask yourself, don't you know, Aaron? Don't you know the meaning of your conversion? Don't you know the meaning of your baptism, of your union with Christ? Don't you know these things? Remember who you are. And my encouragement to you is continue to press these things into your heart. Talk to yourself. Have meaningful Christians in your life remind you of who you are. Live out the reality of you being a slave to righteousness. And I pray that one day when you're asking yourself, don't you know these things, that you would respond, yes, I do know who I am. I'm a new person in Christ. And by God's grace, I will live accordingly. Remember who you are. So I know that was a long point, but my last point is this. Why do as Christians, we have no license to sin? Why do we avoid sin? And the third point Paul makes is this, that sin brings misery. Sin brings misery. Do me a favor, look down again at the passage. Chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Let's go on here, actually. Verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? So the point, I'll just summarize here, what Paul is making is he's saying, what sin does is it reaps more and more sin. And the fruit in which you get out of sin just leads to you to being ashamed. And in essence, what Paul is trying to say here is that in the short term, sin leads to misery. And in the long term, it leads to death, to physical death and to spiritual death. Now, in the first service, I did an excursion in Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, but I'll try to be more quick in this service with you. But imagine with me what Paul does in the fruit of the Spirit, right? He lists off all of the deeds and the works of the flesh, right? You have like division, dissension, sexual morality, you know, envy, all of these different sins. And there's a sense in which you look at that list, and if you want, you can go to Galatians 5:19 later. Look at that list and just ask yourself, what community would ever see more human flourishing if there was more strife, more envy, more anger, more selfishness, more orgies, more all of that stuff? What good comes from sin? Like, I won't lie, there's a sense in which all sin brings some pleasure, right? We wouldn't do it if there wasn't some pleasure. The small moment of pleasure of sexual sin, though, doesn't make it worth for the misery that follows and ultimately the death that it brings. Sin makes you miserable. It is a slave master that towers over you and makes you shameful. But look what he says about being a slave to righteousness. Look at verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and from its tyranny and from its yoke, and you've now become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So when we obey and we cling to righteousness in the short term, it leads to sanctification, which it leads to more holiness and more good. It reaps more good things, and its end is eternal life. Now again, in Galatians 5, right after the works of the flesh, Paul lists out all of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, peace, joy, love, patience, kindness, long-suffering. I didn't get my order right completely, but you know what I mean. And there's a sense in which Paul, right at the end of that list, you know what he says? Against such things there is no law. You know, there's a sense in which it is not hard for anyone to say, like, if everyone increased their input of being patient and kind and loving 13%, that the communities of our lives would be much better. You don't have to make a law for people to know that if people are more kind and caring and loving and patient, that there is more human flourishing. And so, Christian, do you know that the fruit of sin just brings misery? There's a sense in which sin just makes you all about yourself, makes you inward, makes you depressed, makes you anxious, makes you ashamed. And Paul's saying, as a Christian, don't you know that you are now a slave to righteousness? So I'm just curious then for us all here then. Okay, Aaron, I'm supposed to be a slave to righteousness. Well, what does that look like? Well, I hope you caught it in verse 19. Look what he says in the middle of verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, so now, what are you to do? Present your members as slaves to righteousness. In essence, what Paul is saying here is every part of you now, that you bring it under the rule and the reign of King Jesus. That your feet, you present your feet under Jesus. That you don't let your feet take you anywhere that might be sinful. Present your ears to Christ. That you would never listen to anything, never listen to gossip or profanity that would dishonor Christ. Your hands, that you present your hands in a way that would honor Christ, your thoughts, your affections, your desires, that from your head to your toe, that you would know that being a slave to righteousness means total, radical, exclusive obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, if you're not a Christian, you're listening this morning, I'm just so mindful that there's probably been so many words and phrases that I've said that might not mean much. But there's a sense in which I think Paul helps all of us here. And if you're an unbeliever, this is the one verse that I'd like just for you to remember. And Paul just kind of summarizes all of what he's saying in this one verse. In verse 23, he says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That in essence, because we have sinned, we deserve judgment. We deserve God's wrath. But for those who are in Christ, who truly repent, who turn from the way that you're living, turn from the sin, turn from the way you've been living your life, and turn towards God, and know that because Jesus, he lived the perfect life of righteousness for you, because he died on the cross for the punishment of your sins, that if you're to trust in him, that you don't have to suffer the eternal weight of your sin in hell, but that you can have this free gift of righteousness, that you can have eternal life. And to my dear brothers and sisters in Christ here today, do you believe the lie that holiness is just for the upper echelon of Christians? Are you fighting your sin? Are you at war with it? Do you know that your justification leads to a sanctified life? May we never believe the lie that we can take sin passively, because here's what we know, that if we are not killing sin, it will be killing us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask now that by your Spirit, you would help us to be the things that we're not. Lord, we ask that by your grace, that you would continue to fuel our sanctification. Lord, we know that the work that you've began in us, God, you will bring to completion. Father, I pray that you would use these words, God, to make those dead hearts beat for you, that you would cause those who are dead in their sins to be made alive in Christ. And Lord, I pray for our church. I pray, Lord, that we'd be a church that is synonymous with hating sin, with killing sin. Lord, that in our relationships with each other, that we would pray for each other, that we would pray that we would no longer be under the grips of sin's misery or its power. And Lord, I just pray especially for the people in this room. Lord, help them to remember who they are. Lord, help them to live out the reality that they are no longer slaves to sin, but they are slaves to righteousness. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the great salvation we have in your Son, Jesus. God, that you would